Let us look to the Lord for a moment. Loving Heavenly Father, Father of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank Thee once again to be gathered here about Thy Word and about Himself. We think of those that have been mentioned earlier, that have been laid aside with illness, and certainly we ask of us Thy mind and will that they might soon be raised up. If not, that Thou wouldst comfort, give them the strength to go on through it. Those that have been bereaved, that they might be comforted. Now we ask that Thou wouldst help us to see the truths from Thy precious Word. These things we ask in His name and for His sake. Amen. Now, I thought I might go over a little portion before that. Turn in your Bibles to John. Just briefly. John, the 14th chapter. We were sort of along this line in the morning meeting. Robbie was mentioning it there. And we'll begin with the first verse. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been such a long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Now, how do we get to know the Father? By reading the Bible and learning about Jesus Christ. When we know Christ, we know the Father. And some might wonder, well, could we do greater works or better works? You know, one of the greatest works that possibly can be for you and me is leading a soul to Christ. But we don't just lead them to Christ and leave them there. They're merely babes. We've got plenty of babes amongst the Lord's people. We have to help them grow spiritually. Whoever is used to lead them to the Lord is their spiritual father. Let's see here. I just happened to notice this recently. The return of Christ is mentioned over 318 times in the Bible. More times than his first coming. He came the first time and he's certainly coming the second time. The first time, the majority of them were not looking for him. Same thing's going to happen this next time. So you better be looking. All right, let us get to our lesson. I just thought I might mention that. Many read their Bible and they don't really realize what they're looking for. We find in the scripture, it says the volume of the book testifies of who? The Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. And then the Lord speaking in John 5, the 39th verse, the ye is implied. Ye search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. And somehow, all of scripture points to the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we didn't quite finish the more or less introduction that we were going through the first time, so we'll just sort of rehash a little bit of it. A.P. Gibbs and them came along. And he was quite a man, and he was really a man of God. He lived and breathed it. And yet he could have fun with the kids. You could have a large group in the audience, and all he had to do is look, and they kept quiet. That in itself is a gift. But I can look back to the assembly I was raised in Niagara Falls. And the elders seemed to take for granted that we all understood why we met the way we did. The elders came up the hard way. And that's the reason this book was written. He spoke this at a conference. They asked him to speak on it. And, of course, they wrote it down. And I think it is one of the simplest and clearest of all of them. There's other books in that are on it that are fine, but I think this is very simple. There's 8 principles. All right, up here, if you turn to page 4, well, let's go to the top of that. For some that would maybe, everybody was here last time we spoke on this. Anyone that wasn't? Okay. This first paragraph that starts at the top. This introduces the subject of scriptural principles of gathering. Inasmuch as we shall use this expression quite frequently during this talk, let us define the meaning. The word principles, we mean by that which is inherent in anything, determining its nature. It is a settled law or rule of action, especially the right action, consciously or resolutely adopted. It is essentially a character of a thing, and the source from which a cause proceeds. We speak of a man of principle, and by this we mean that this person's life is governed by a certain definite and right laws which motivate and control all his actions. A right principle, don't ever forget this, a right principle is always right. Whatever the circumstances surrounding the case, the time or place circumstances do not affect the correctness of a right principle. Then the word scriptural, we mean by that which has the general teaching of the Word of God. Most of these sects that we got out there are based on one verse or a piece of a verse. If you take the general teaching of the scripture, the majority of them they're all wrong. The Word of God by precept and practice to support it. Note the phrase, the general teaching of the Word of God. Most heresies can point to a verse of Scripture that apparently supports their contentions. But when a heresy or wrong doctrine is examined in the light of Scripture, its falsity is at once apparent. No Scripture is of any private interpretation, 2 Peter 1:20. This means that each statement of Scripture must be interpreted in the light of all other Scriptures bearing on that subject. This is a most important thing to remember when studying the Word of God. It might take too much time, I think, to look at some of these verses. Maybe we'll come across them later. By the word gathering, we mean the gathering together of believers for a distinct purpose, such as worship, prayer, or the ministry of the Word. We trust that the meaning of the term scriptural principles of gathering has thus been made clear. It has been good at this juncture to state that I was saved among those known as brethren. This will probably be true of many, many here. I never heard the clear, unadulterated gospel of the grace of God until at the age of 21 I heard it through those known as brethren. It may be of interest to state that scattered throughout the world, there are many hundreds of companies, thousands. We've got 2 assemblies right here in Richmond, and there are many that don't even have a so-called name. You need a name for an address, though, for mailing. But some of them are in storefronts or in homes, just a few Christians gathered together. Christians to carry out those principles of gathering that are so clearly revealed in the Word of God. Wherever such a company of gathers, a gospel testimony is maintained. By this means, thousands of precious souls have been led to saving knowledge of the Son of God, whom to know is eternal life. These companies of assemblies or gatherings of believers, because of their refusal to accept any name that is not common to and inclusive of all believers, have been called brethren. They never took the name Plymouth Brethren to themselves. That was put to them by outsiders. The use of the term brethren throughout this booklet has never been understood as a sectarian title that distinguishes certain believers from other Christians. This title is true of all genuine Christians everywhere, by whatever name they may call themselves. After I was saved, I naturally desired to associate myself with those who had been instrumental under God to bring me to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. This fact, however, is not in itself sufficient reason for linking oneself with the remaining among a company of believers. That's not saying that they aren't saved, but if they're teaching wrong teachings, it's time for you to move on. As I began to study the scriptures for myself, it became clear to me that those believers who had been used to lead me to Christ were also maintaining scriptural principles in their gatherings. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts 17. And 10th verse. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming there, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those at Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And who was it was speaking to them? The great apostle Paul. But he was still a man. He could still make a mistake. And I think everyone that has ever spoken has many times thought a word and actually said another word. Not that they meant it, but just another word came out. It can easily happen. We're not God. We're just humble servants being used by him. Okay, the next paragraph. The fact that one has been saved through the preaching of the gospel in that part of a certain company of people does not in itself justify a person remaining within the borders of that company. For there may be unscriptural teachings taught or practiced in that assembly that would prevent the young believer from growing in the grace and in the knowledge of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Luther was saved while in the fold of the Roman Catholic Church. Should he therefore have remained in that ecclesiastical circle which both ignored and denied certain truths revealed in God's Word? Had all the Christians who were saved while in the Roman Catholic Church remained there, there would have been, humanly speaking, no Reformation, no Bible for the common people, no clear gospel, no liberty of scriptural thought and action such as we enjoy today. These people, for whom we have never ceased to thank God, were not content to remain where God had saved them, but they searched the scriptures for themselves. When they discovered the unscripturalness of their assembly position, they separated themselves from that which did not conform to the truth of God's word. Now, Luther in his later years said that when he left Rome, he brought too much baggage with him. And you can see it through all these denominations. And now we even find you going into what we used to consider good, sound, fundamental denominations. They're even wearing robes. And who would have ever thought that? Going more and more to Rome. It would be well for every believer here were to give himself no rest until he has been assured by the infallible book that the principles governing the assembly with whom he meets can stand the test for general teaching of the scriptures. Once this has been settled, he will never be happy or content anywhere else. Young believers, get established by a diligent study of the Word of God and these scriptural principles of gathering. They will prove to be an anchor to your soul in these troublous times of declension, denial, doubt, and apostasy. And if you think it was bad when this was written, what we've got today, back then it pales in comparison to what we have today. Now we come to the question before us, and it has been made a personal one. Why do I meet with those known as brethren? And you notice the brethren is in a small b. It's not any particular group. It's just a group of believers. We shall try to answer it in as clear, simple, and orderly a manner as possible, so as to leave no uncertainty in the minds of anyone present. We shall state 8 distinct reasons for being so gathered. I'd like to look, before we turn to the first one, to Exodus 25. Verse 9. Now this is God speaking to Moses. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the furnishings thereof, even so shall you make it. The simplest item that was in the tabernacle, God told them how it was to be made. There was no play here. And remember, all things point to who? Christ Jesus. Everything in the temple later points to Christ. And all of that had to go according to God's pattern as well. And then in the 40th verse of the same chapter, and see that thou make them after their pattern which was shown thee in the mount. God wasn't playing games. Leviticus 10. The law hadn't been given here, if I'm not mistaken. The first 2 verses. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before Jehovah, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from Jehovah and devoured them, and they died before Jehovah. If you got a Schofield, it's got a good note at the bottom about strange fire. Fire from before the Lord. If we were to go to Leviticus 9:24, we won't, but if we were to go there, had kindled upon the altar of the burnt offering the flame which the priests were to keep alive. God kindled it. Leviticus 6:12 and 13. No commandment had as yet been given how the incense should be kindled. Leviticus 16:12 and 13. The sin of Nadab and Abihu was in acting in the things of God without seeking the mind of God. It was what we find in a lot of places today, will worship, the way man will worship. And what happened? They were destroyed. We read Acts 10:17, I believe. All right, let us go over to the first of these points. Number 1, because they accept no name but that which is common to and inclusive of all believers, and therefore refuse to recognize man-made and man-named sects and parties. We shall search the Scriptures, search our Bibles in vain, to discover the Baptist denomination, or the Presbyterian, or Episcopalian, or the Congregational, or the Methodist, or a host of others we might name. Within each of these denominations there are very many genuine believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. I've misread that up there. In vain to discover. They're not in the Bible. For they are unscriptural in their formation, excluding as they do many people of God. I'll give an example. When I was in the service in New Mexico, there wasn't any assemblies there. So I went to the First Baptist there, and they were very fundamental. But you know, they seemed to think they were the only ones too. Well, they wanted me to teach Sunday school, one of the classes. But I had to be baptized again. It's all right. It's just a witness to the Lord, but I'd already been baptized. They wouldn't accept it because it was from somewhere else. Well, if they were wanting me to be teaching their Sunday school, certainly they would realize that I'd been baptized under the right condition. But nonetheless, they had their little acronyms, if you would call it that. All right, to finish this paragraph. Is every believer in Christ a Baptist, an Episcopalian, a Lutheran, a Methodist, or a Presbyterian, a Congregationalist? Of course not. These man-formed divisions separate the people of God into various distinct companies. With some, it is in accordance that it is an ordinance that distinguishes them. As with the Baptists, they baptize. With others, it is a form of government. We find the Presbyterians are that, and the Congregationalists. Others bear the name of their founder of that particular sect, such as the Lutherans and the Wesleyans. But all such divisions are unscriptural. When we open the pages of the New Testament, we find that the people of God are called Christians, disciples, saints, believers, brethren, etc. Are these titles true of all believers? Yes. Every child of God is a Christian, a saint, a believer, a disciple, and one of the brethren. One is our master, even Christ. In all ye are brethren, said the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 23:8. By the term brethren, therefore, every true believer in Christ is included. And such is the case with each of the other scriptural titles of God's people. The moment a person is saved, he is included among the brethren, regardless of whatever other man-made name he may later be called or call himself. I'd like to look at some verses along with these two paragraphs. Psalm 111. The ninth verse and the last portion of it. Holy and reverend is his name. And most of these places where people gathered, the man that leads them, and now it's women, reverend so-and-so, reverend this, the reverend that, and some the right reverend, and some the right reverend. The reverend is God's name. What business have they taken God's name and title? Many of them don't stop and realize it, but many do. Many admit to it. We got a young lady here that wrote some preachers one time why she couldn't call them reverend. And ultimately, I thought when I was watching them as she was speaking, they were tickled to death that there was someone that knew the scriptures and stuck by it. All right, Matthew 20. For some of you young people, this is a very good verses, Matthew 20, 25 to 28, I believe it is. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or servant. If you have a note in your Bibles, you'll find that minister and servant were the same word. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. But you know, many of these reverends, they think they're up on a pedestal. And many of the people in their own congregations have put them on pedestals. But literally, they are servants. I'm thinking of Charles, I can't think of his last name now. He was a Christian Jew. He was put out of his family when he was 16. He trusted Christ as his Savior when he was 14. He was preaching on the streets in St. Louis till he was 16. Or later, but up to then, his parents didn't know anything about it. 16th birthday, he came down for, they have some sort of little get-together for breakfast. And it was there he told them all that he had trusted Christ as his Savior. And they about went into a rage. And one of his aunts offered him, this was back in the 30s, offered a 16-year-old boy $300,000 to turn his back on Christ. Now, by today's money, you could multiply that by 10 at least. That'd be $3 million. Probably more than that is value. And he said, how can I turn my back on the one that died for me? My Messiah, Redeemer. They had them locked up. Usually what they do when they can't get rid of them, they bury them in effigy. Well, ultimately, this is what happened with him. They had him checked by a psychiatrist. But unbeknownst to all of them, the psychiatrist is a born-again Christian. He talked with the boy. When he came out, the father wanted to know what the results were. He said, I can't find anything wrong with that boy at all. So another psychiatrist checked him. Another born-again man. There's God's hand in this. When he came out, the father asked him the same question. He said, sir, if there's anything wrong, it's wrong with you. When the boy got home, everything he owned was out in the street. From that day on, when he went to his house, his mother would call the police. If she saw him on the street, she'd go to the other side. But in later years, the most of his family was saved, thank the Lord, because of his faithfulness. They say wherever he went, wherever he spoke, souls were saved. God really uses the Jew when he turns to the Lord. In the last part of this verse, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister or to serve, and give his life a ransom for many. That's what the Lord was going to do. But you know, that should be our position. We should be willing to give our life for the Lord's people. But what do we find? The speakers up here, they're no higher than you. We're all on the same level with the Lord. Now, I know a good part have heard this about the Iron Duke. Anybody here that doesn't know who the Iron Duke was? The Duke of Wellington? Ever heard of the Duke of Wellington? Ever heard of Napoleon? That's the man that defeated him. He was on the way to chapel, so-called. And back then, there was a big difference between the different levels of people. And this serf, that's the bottom of the totem pole, he saw this great man coming along. Maybe he recognized him, but maybe just his bearing or the clothes. Maybe he had his uniform on. He stepped out of the path in deference to this great man. The Iron Duke walked over to him, put his arm around his shoulder, and he said, come on, lad, when we go in here, we're all on the same level. That's how God looks at all of his people when it comes to home. When we go home to the Father, we're all his children. And even the one that we might say was the black sheep, the Lord loves him too. He might have caused the Lord more heartache than some of the others, but nonetheless, he loved them. He might even show more grace to him. All right. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 6. Last two verses. Wherefore, come up from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. What were they to come out from? What was it that persecuted the Lord? Religion. Man's religion. You come into the New Testament, you find those, offerings, etc. In the Old Testament, it was offerings unto Jehovah. In the New Testament, it was the Jews' offerings. They'd gotten that far away from God. They were told to come out from amongst them. The child of God is to be gathered unto God's people. Gathered unto him. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. That goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, 49th chapter, 10th verse. 1 Corinthians 3. First Corinthians 3 and the 4th verse. For while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every one shall receive his own reward according to his own labor or effort. There will be crowns for each of us, but not as to our salvation, as to what we have done for the Lord. Down in near the last here. Scripture unsparingly condemns denominationalism, or the dividing of the people of God into sects and parties and systems that exclude many Christians who are sound in doctrine and life from their fellowship. You see, this stuff all began way back in the New Testament time. And Paul, in one place, he said, was Christ divided? This spirit of sectarianism manifested itself early in the assembly of Corinth. Paul, by the Spirit of God, rebuked it and said, ye are yet carnal. And whereas there are among you envying and strife and divisions or factions, are ye not all not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe? 1 Corinthians 3:3-5. In the first chapter of that epistle, he asks, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? 1 Corinthians 1:12-13. I'd like to look at 1 Corinthians 1, if you don't mind. First Corinthians 1, and I believe it's the 17th verse, if I'm not mistaken. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now there's some that teach you have to be baptized to be saved. Well, friend, then Paul certainly would have baptized. Christ would have baptized. Now that's not saying we're not to be baptized. The Lord asked us to be baptized. It's a picture of us putting away the old life and coming up out of the water, as it were, as a new person in Christ. The moment we trust Christ as Savior, the old person is dead, or should be dead. We're told to do what daily? Crucify self daily, because the old man's head is ever ready to pop up and trip you up. And Satan has a field day when he causes a Christian to stumble. It'll cause someone else to stumble. The bottom paragraph here. If Paul had been crucified for them, or had saved them, or they had been baptized in his name, Only then would they have the right to adopt his name as a founder of the party. Think of the hundreds of different denominations into which Christendom has been divided. Is this of God? We emphatically reply no, 10,000 times no. It is the work of man and the result, not of spirituality, but of carnality, which has scattered the people of God instead of uniting them. In that wonderful prayer, just before he went to the cross, our Savior prayed that his people might be one, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, John 17:21. There's a portion down here a little farther, I'll bring that out. The multiplicity of denominations certainly does not combine to present a spectacle of unity to the world, but rather of division and confusion, worse confounded. Many believers excuse their denominational affiliation by saying, "What's in a name? We're all out for the same thing. We'll all go to the same place." These same believers would change their tune if someone forged their name on a check for a large amount of money and cashed it at their bank. What would be the reaction of these people if their wives suddenly decided to change their names and take another more suited to their poetic fancy? These husbands would rightly argue, "I gave you my name at our marriage. You cannot change that name to suit yourself. Why then should people alter the name that Christ has given to his own blood-bought people and substitute for it another of his own making?" Many have sought to liken various denominations of Christendom to so many different regiments in an army, and it would be a sad army if it were like they do with the denominations. Each separate from the other, but all united for a common purpose of defending the country from invasion or attacking the enemy, as the head of the army orders, such an illustration surely cannot apply in this case. For denominationalism is not content with the marching orders of the commander-in-chief as found in the word, but has substituted for them their own rules and regulations, has thus virtually denied his supreme authority for faith and practice. The exhibition of rival denominations, each under a different flag, each commanded by a general of its own choosing, and each striving for preeminence. Everybody know what preeminence means? Some probably don't. It means the highest station. Is not calculated to suggest the unity of an army under the absolute control of a commander-in-chief. Saturday night has often witnessed a large congregation of believers singing heartily the beautiful words, "We are not divided, all one body, we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity." The dawn of Sunday, however, witnesses a sad contradiction to this blessed truth, as each believer wends his way to his own particular denominational building, church building. To many, the words of that hymn are but the expression of a lovely theory to be sung, rather than a blessed reality to be practiced and enjoyed. The great truth emphasized by the Spirit of God through Paul needs to be proclaimed far and wide. "Ye are all one in Christ Jesus," Galatians 3:28. You wouldn't know it by the way some of them do. The story is told of two Christians who met the first time on a railroad coach. After some conversation about the things of God, one inquired, "To what denomination do you belong?" The other replied, "That's just my difficulty. I wish you would help me. Supposing you had only the Word of God to guide you, what denomination would you advise me to join?" This fellow thought for a while and then said, "Why, if I had only the Word of God as my authority, I couldn't advise you to join any." "That's exactly my position," responded the other. "Therefore, I meet with those who act upon what they find written in the Word of God and who seek to assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, apart from all confusion and denominationalism that denominationalism has wrought. This is the position that those known as brethren occupy. They refuse to accept any name that is not inclusive of every believer, and firmly repudiate these man-made divisions and names that are not common to all the people of God. It may be argued by some that these companies of so-called brethren are as much a sect as any other, But this is not true. The mere fact that a company of believers is called a sect does not make it so. Everything must be tested by the Word of God. Naturally, those in a sect will seek to justify themselves by calling others who do not see eye to eye with them a sect also. Let's define the meaning of the word sect. A sect is a body of people who make church claims, yet in principle and practice violate essential principles of the Church of God as described in the New Testament scriptures. In other words, a sect cannot stand the test of all scripture. It'll stand the test of some, but not all. A sect usually adopts as its distinguishing features some distinct form of ecclesiastical government, or some ordinances, or some particular doctrine, or the particular teaching of some person. Its conditions of membership cannot bear the light of the New Testament. It often allows unsaved people to enter its fold and excludes many Christians who do not see their way to subscribe to its particular creeds. It depends principally on its functioning, on its own rules and regulations or book of discipline, and usually has a humanly ordained minister and its own self-appointed oversight. Those known as brethren unhesitantly repudiate such pretensions and seek to gather in accordance with the pattern described in the New Testament. Naturally, they are thus distinguished from denominations, but they are not a sect, for they have no gathering center but Christ, no name but what is common to and inclusive of all believers, no authority but the Word of God, and where the others had their creeds and their rule books, etc., etc., we only have one book. That's the Bible. We have a problem, you go to the Word of God with it, not to some other book that some man has written. Namely, the person must be regenerated, be sound in fundamental doctrines of the Scripture. Well, let's go back to no conditions of reception to the local assembly, but those found in the Scriptures. Namely, the person must be regenerated or born again, be sound in fundamental doctrines of Scripture, and be living before the world a clean, moral life that commends the gospel. It has been well pointed out that in the early days of Christianity, there were congregations of believers, but no congregationalists. There were Baptist believers, but no Baptists. There were Presbyterians in the assembly, but no Presbyterians. They had method in their meeting, but there were no Methodists. They had bishops in the church, but they had no Episcopalians. They trembled at the Word of God, but there were no Quakers. They all shared in the blessings of Pentecost, but there were no Pentecostals. The brethren had all been united to Christ, but there were no united brethren. They met simply as Christians in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and were obedient to his precious word. If you want to look at some verses you can add to that at home, is Exodus 25:9 and Numbers 8:4. Let us look to the Lord. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the wonderful love thou hast bestowed upon us, and we think of thy word is the book. We think of some of the great men of years gone by, and they even had huge libraries. And yet when they asked for the book, there was only one book, and that was the book of the Word of God. How many countless thousands, yea, even millions, were burned at the stake, were tortured over and over again until ultimately they died, rather than recant. Christ Jesus meant everything to them. We all have received these things so easily. Very few homes that, even those that are so-called atheists, very possibly have a Bible in them. There are other places in the world where the Christians are persecuted to no end, and yet the Word of God comes first in their lives. Certainly it should be in the lives of each of us. We have been blessed so abundantly, more than any other nation in the history of the world.
And yet we find this great nation of ours that was founded on Judeo-Christian principles is turning their back on it. It may not be very long before there be no United States, at least not as we know it. Primarily because they've turned their back on the Lord God. We thank thee for each one that knows Christ as Savior, and may we all be witnesses and faithful in that witnessing. No matter what takes place, in the Word of God is first in our lives. The Word is the written Word, and our Lord Jesus Christ is the living Word. Now, Father, we ask again that thou wouldst be with those that are laid aside with illness. It is thy will that they might be raised up. And yet some may have to go through some awful hardship. If that's the case, we ask that thou wouldst give the needed strength, undergird them. We know that thou hast said that you would never leave us nor forsake us. We know, too, that we are the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit indwells each one of us, but he has no more control than we allow him. God will not force himself on anyone, even his dear saints. He may have to take us to the woodshed occasionally, but nonetheless, he's not going to force something down our throats. Now, Father, we ask that thou wouldst be with each of us, take us all to our several homes in safety. These things we ask in his name and for his sake. Amen.